The text for the sermon this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. But before you rush to Hebrews chapter 7, let's turn first to the book of Genesis, chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear God's word. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Sidim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year of Kedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is, Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites, who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Sidim with Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Sidim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women, and the people. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." And we'll move then from Genesis chapter 14 to the book of Hebrews chapter 7. And again, we'll begin reading in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. And let us now again briefly pray as we ask for the Lord's assistance as we look to His Word. Father, we praise You that our Lord Jesus Christ is crowned as King. We praise You that He is clothed with majesty. And that as with the scepter of His Word, He rules in the midst of His enemies. He rules in our own midst as His beloved church. And so, Father, we pray that by the Spirit we would hear the word of the Lord and rejoice to know Your will, to rejoice to know the beauty and the glory of our Savior, who is our exalted King, our exalted Priest, and the one by whose prophetic ministry speaks to us Your Word in the power of the Spirit. Father, tune our hearts to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus, for we do pray in His name. Amen. My hope for all of us as we have been working our way through the book of Hebrews is that chapter by chapter, the eyes of our faith have become more affectionately fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That chapter by chapter, He has become more beautiful and more glorious to us as His people. And this was, of course, the explicit desire of the author himself when he wrote this letter to these struggling Hebrew Christians, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that chapter by chapter, the weak faith of these young believers would be transformed into a bold confidence in their Savior, simply by fixing their eyes more and more on His surpassing glory. And for this reason, the book of Hebrews has tremendous relevance to every age of the church. Every age of the church faces temptations that threaten to draw our affections away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And every age of the church needs to have the eyes of their faith refocused on Christ as the sole object of our deepest spiritual affection. However, with all of this being said, Hebrews simply isn't a book that receives a lot of attention in the modern evangelical church. It's not a book that magnetically attracts throngs of devotees the way that Paul's writings and John's writings seem to do. And I think part of the reason for that is our general lack of familiarity with the Old Testament. When we enter into the book of Hebrews, we're ushered into a world that is often very foreign to us, a world filled with all of the unfamiliarity of millennia of Old Testament history. I remember beginning to venture into the book of Hebrews after my conversion and being both fascinated and intimidated by it. Fascinated because I could sense, however naively, that this was a book thoroughly wrapped up in communicating the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But intimidated because, again, I was swept up in this world of foreign and unfamiliar names and ceremonial rituals, people and places that I had never heard of before. And all of these Old Testament quotations and chapters about sacrifices and blood offerings. And then, of course, there's this fellow named Melchizedek. He has a bizarre name, and to boot, he only shows up in four verses in the whole Old Testament. Three verses in the book of Genesis, and one verse in Psalm 110. And yet the author of Hebrews sees in this man a powerful type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and His priestly ministry. And so we need not to be deterred by the foreignness of the account of Melchizedek, the brevity of his entrance in Genesis chapter 14. Because as we dig into this passage from Hebrews chapter 7, as we explore the biblical significance of this mysterious character, let's not forget the goal of our author, that Jesus, the Son of God, would become all the more glorious in our sight. And this is the purpose that he now considers Melchizedek. Simply put, the Father himself has ordained that in order to most fully understand the priestly work of his Son, we need to understand something about Melchizedek. God built into the history of the church before the coming of Messiah myriad and myriad types and pictures, shadows and signposts, all pointing the pre-messianic church forward to the coming of Christ and to the incarnation. And now that we live in the reality of Christ's coming, it's not as though the types and the pictures lose their relevance for our understanding of the Lord Jesus. Far from it, they not only teach us how to properly read the Old Testament, but they give our own understanding of Jesus' person and work a depth and a dimension that we simply wouldn't have otherwise. In other words, the more we understand about Melchizedek, as bizarre and as strange as he might seem to our initial impression, the more we understand about him, the more beautiful, the more glorious the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and his priesthood will become in our eyes. And now as we look at our text in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, it's basically an exposition of the text that we read earlier from Genesis chapter 14. But unlike other passages in Hebrews, where our author quotes extensively from the passage that he is expositing for us, here in Hebrews chapter 7, he doesn't quote at all from Genesis chapter 14. He simply summarizes the circumstances of the chapter, assumes familiarity with the events of chapter 14 of Genesis, and then he proceeds from that point to make a number of theological implications and statements. And so to feel the full weight of where the author of Hebrews is bringing us with his consideration of Melchizedek, we have to go back and spend a little bit of time in Genesis chapter 14. And so let's turn back there in our Bibles now. Maybe put a piece of paper or keep your hand tucked in Hebrews chapter 7. And now the first 16 verses of this chapter can be a little hard to follow simply because of all of the foreign names of people and places that are thrown at us in such fast succession. But the basic outline of the events is easy enough to summarize. There are a group of four kings who seem to be led by this king named Chedorlaomer, and they're warring against another group of five kings that seem to be led by the king of Sodom. And when the group of five is defeated by the group that is led by Chedorlaomer, they're plundered. This group of five kings plunders all of their possessions and the people of the land, and then they return north to their home country. And part of that plunder included Abraham's nephew, Lot, and all of Lot's possessions, and his family as well. And this is how Abraham enters into the story. Someone escapes the battle and goes and tells Abram, at the time not yet Abraham, tells Abraham that Lot has been taken by this raiding party. And so Abraham musters the men of his household and goes out in pursuit of his nephew Lot. And after a long pursuit, Abraham's men overtake the enemy, they defeat them, and they bring back all the plunder that was previously taken, including, of course, Lot and all of the other people and possessions as well. And that brings us up to verse 17 of Genesis chapter 14. When Abraham now meets with the king of Sodom in the valley of Shaveh. And notice the way in which verses 18, 19, and 20 are nearly parenthetical to the account as a whole. We read in verse 17 that the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Verse 21, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. And then on and on. The story continues without any subsequent mention of Melchizedek. He pops up in verses 18, 19, and 20 as something of a parenthetical event to the meeting between the king of Sodom and Abraham. And then before we know it, he's gone again. And there's not a single mention of Melchizedek again until 1,000 years later when David writes Psalm 110. And then it would be yet another 1,000 years after David wrote Psalm 110 that the author of Hebrews gives us a fuller exposition of the biblical significance of Melchizedek in the framework of God's plan of redemption. But here in Genesis 14, we have these three short verses packed full of messianic significance, in one sense, precisely because of their striking brevity. Precisely because Melchizedek strikes the landscape of Genesis chapter 14 like a lightning bolt, and then before you know it, he's gone as quickly as he came. Melchizedek brings out bread and wine to feed the victorious army. He blesses Abram. And then he receives from Abram a tenth of everything. And then he's gone. It's as if the Holy Spirit, in directing and superintending the authorship of this text, wants us to do a double take. We're supposed to get to verses 21 and 22 and at some point stop and scratch our heads and think, wait a second, what just happened? Who is this Melchizedek? How is it that this king is functioning as a priest? I thought it was a bad thing for kings to try to be priests and to do priestly things. Is he king of Salem, as in Jerusalem? The same root? And what is the great patriarch Abraham doing, being blessed by Abraham as if he was inferior to this Melchizedek? And what is this mysterious, out-of-nowhere character doing, receiving from Abraham, the recipient of the promises, a tenth of everything? But as soon as you turn around to ask Melchizedek a question or two, he's vanished. Nowhere to be found for another 1,000 years. When David is led by the Spirit to reflect on the significance of Melchizedek. And we'll think more explicitly about Psalm 110 next week when we move on in Hebrews chapter 7. In verses 8 and following, our author will move from considering Genesis 14 to considering Psalm 110 and verse 4 relative to the significance of Melchizedek. But now let's turn back again to Hebrews chapter 7 and look again at how our author interprets the events that we read about in Genesis chapter 14. In verses 1 and 2, our author gives us his own summary of Abraham's meeting with Melchizedek. And the only detail that he doesn't touch on is the fact that Melchizedek brought out bread and wine for this army to nourish them after the battle. And then in verse 3, our author makes his first theological commentary on the events of Genesis chapter 14. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And this verse can be very confusing about what exactly it's saying concerning Melchizedek, until you remember what it is that makes Melchizedek's arrival in Genesis such an oddity. And think generally for a moment about the whole book of Genesis, chapters 1 through 14. What do we know about everyone who is of any importance in these chapters? We know who begat them. We know how old they were when they died. We know who their father was. In many cases, we know who the father and the mother was. And we know their genealogies. We know their beginning of days and their end of life. So-and-so lived X years, and then he died. And then so-and-so lived, you know, X years, and he died. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and his sons were, you know, and on and on and on. Throughout the opening chapters of Genesis, Moses is very particular in giving us precise genealogical record concerning the line through which God is working the promises of redemption. Anybody who's anybody in Genesis chapters 1 through 14 is tied into some genealogy. They can trace themselves back all the way to Adam. We know all about Abraham's ancestors and Abraham's relatives. And yet, here is this king of righteousness, this king of peace, who blesses Abraham as Abraham's superior, and who receives the tithe from Abraham. And as far as the text in Genesis goes, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of life nor end of days. But, as our author says, resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, I have in my ESV translation the word resembling. There's a better way to understand the meaning of this word that will give us insight into who Melchizedek is. The Greek participle that's used here is the passive form of the verb to make like. So in other words, Melchizedek is made like the Son of God in that he has no recorded mother, father, beginning of days, or end of life. This phrase is talking about something that is being done to Melchizedek, not that Melchizedek cooked up on his own. Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. Melchizedek was so recorded in the Scriptures for the very purpose of being a picture of the coming Messiah. The question being, of course, who is it that made Melchizedek like unto the Son of God? Was it Moses when Moses wrote Genesis? Was it our author here in Hebrews? And although both of these men played very important roles in the transmission of divine revelation, it is ultimately God himself, the divine author of Scripture, who makes Melchizedek like unto the Son of God. It is the one whose words are recorded in Psalm 110 and verse 4 at the bottom of your bulletins. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, what Genesis 14 does tell us about Melchizedek and what Genesis 14 does not tell us about Melchizedek, we're both part of God's plan. The account of Melchizedek in Genesis was perfectly crafted by the Holy Spirit in order to plant seeds of prophetic revelation in the Old Testament concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. Melchizedek, in his very office as a priest king, is prophetic revelation about our Lord Jesus Christ. And Moses, in the very way that the Spirit guided him to reveal certain details about Melchizedek and to withhold certain details about Melchizedek, Moses himself was involved in communicating prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah would be both king and priest forever. And his ultimate origin, his ultimate genesis, you could say, is that he has no origin whatsoever in that sense. But to be from all eternity the glorious second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternally begotten Son of the Father. Over 400 years after Genesis 14 and 15, the law was given to Israel following the Exodus. And after the giving of the law, there would be centuries and centuries of priestly succession in Israel. And the succession of the Levitical priesthood was a matter of bodily descent. In other words, it was simply your family lineage. You are a priest because dad was a priest. And so on and so forth, down throughout the Levitical line, what qualified a person for the priesthood was their family lineage. You had to be from the tribe of Levi to be a priest in Israel. And now here comes the Lord Jesus, descended not from the tribe of Levi according to the flesh, but as a son of David according to the flesh, descended from the tribe of Judah. And lest anyone calls the priestly quality, remember, our author has been calling our Lord Jesus a priest almost from the beginning of his letter. And someone might be thinking to themselves, wait a second, Jesus was born according to the flesh of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi. How is it then that Jesus could have any rightful claim to an eternal heavenly priesthood? And this is where Melchizedek enters into the picture. Our author reminds his readers about this pesky Melchizedek. He only pops up a couple times, but is of tremendous importance for the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a priest who predates the law of Moses, and about whom we have absolutely no genealogical record. As far as the Genesis record is concerned, he simply continued to be a priest forever. His birth is not recorded, his death is not recorded. He enters and he leaves as quickly as he came. And this is the very person that the Bible first records as being a priest of God, a priest of the Most High God. And yet he's also a king. And not only is he certainly no descendant of Levi, who will, you know, is yet to come much later, he's also no descendant of Abraham either. And it is this priest who is the typological paradigm for Jesus' priesthood in the book of Hebrews. Not the Levitical priesthood, but the Melchizedekian priesthood, precisely because Melchizedek is such a unique and such a peculiar figure. And to further establish the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood over against the Levitical priesthood, in verses 4 through 10 of Hebrews chapter 7, our author establishes Melchizedek's superiority over against Abraham. Who was more central to the history of Israel than Abraham? In verse 4 of our text, our author doesn't call Abraham a patriarch, but he is the patriarch. He is the patriarch who was called alone out of Ur to serve God in the land of the promise and to receive the great promises of blessing and nation. Verse 6, Abraham is described as the one who possessed the promises of God. God says about Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham was a prince on earth and a friend of God. And yet Melchizedek is the one blessing Abraham. Melchizedek is the one receiving the tithe from Abraham. Read with me verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 7. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Abraham does not hesitate to subordinate himself to this king priest of the Most High God. And not only this, but in addition, Levi himself is then subordinate to Melchizedek as well. Not yet born, but present in the loins of Abraham the patriarch, there in Genesis chapter 14. Therefore, everyone who claims descent from Abraham must reckon with Melchizedek, must reckon with the implications of Melchizedek's superiority to Abraham, their father. All of Abraham's children then, present in Abraham, and all subordinated to Melchizedek, the one whom God made to be like the Son of God. And so here is Melchizedek, King of righteousness, King of peace, priest of God Most High, the mediator of blessing to Abraham and to Abraham's children, the receiver of tithe from Abraham and all of Abraham's children, the one of whom it is testified that he lives, the one made like to be the Son of God. This seemingly obscure character that we only meet with twice in the Old Testament over the course of four verses. And he is the linchpin to our author's argument concerning the superiority and the eternality of Jesus' priesthood. Remember the spiritual dilemma of these Hebrew Christians. They are tempted to look elsewhere than to Jesus to find spiritual fulfillment. But think about the inexorable logic of our author here in verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews chapter 7. if Abraham humbled himself before Melchizedek to receive from him God's blessing and to honor him with a tenth of everything, and Melchizedek was but a type of the Son of God, one made to be like Jesus in anticipation of the incarnation, how much more than these Hebrew Christians then humble themselves before Jesus Christ, the reality to which Melchizedek pointed. And so it is for us. Abraham humbled himself before Melchizedek. Brothers and sisters, how much more ought we to humble ourselves before Jesus, the Son of God? Jesus is the King of righteousness. He is the King of Shalom, the High Priest of all God's people, the Mediator of salvation, worthy of power and wealth and honor and blessing and might and glory. Jesus is the Priest who lives forever. And so then we are to live every day, every hour, every minute in the glorious light of Jesus' eternal priesthood, his perpetual intercession for those who call upon him in faith. Are you daily rejoicing in the unbreakable and incorruptible Melchizedekian priesthood of your Savior? The priesthood that can never be broken, the priesthood that abides forever, because it belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ, eternal in the heavens. Be assured that Abraham is rejoicing in this reality. Recall with me as we close some familiar words of our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. The crowds ask Jesus, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died?" You see, they had neglected the significance of Melchizedek. They had failed to learn from the one who had been made like unto the Son of God, the one to whom even Abraham was the inferior. And Jesus answers the crowds, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Let us be true children of Abraham by receiving the Christ with joy and with gladness of heart. And let us rejoice in the blessed King Priest of our salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we marvel at the richness of your word. The way in which throughout history you have been weaving together this glorious tapestry of redemption. And there is not a single thread in that tapestry that has not glorified you, that has not pointed God's people forward to the way in which the blessings of salvation are fulfilled and consummated in your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, give us eyes to see the glory of Jesus and make him more beautiful and more glorious to us than anything the world could ever promise. He is the King of righteousness. He is the King of priests, the King of peace. He is the exalted high priest of our confession. And Father, we rejoice in the eternal and unbreakable priesthood of our Lord Jesus, that whenever our sins buffet us, whenever we are condemned in our hearts by the law, we can rejoice in our advocate in heaven, who says to us that he is greater than our hearts, by whose atoning sacrifice and by whose perpetual intercession we have a most secure salvation. give us joy and peace in that glorious priesthood every day that we draw breath in anticipation of His calling us to Himself in the resurrection of the dead. We do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.